Carol, everybody who was involved in that, parents. Great stuff, isn't it?
Okay. Let's take this sheet and turn to chapter 3. It's on the back. We're going to read the chapter, and to give it a little flavor, I've asked for some readers to read. So if you're a reader, would you stand up, please, and remain standing while we read? So we're all reading from this sheet, so we all have the same version ready. Let's read. Before we do, it's the Word of God. Let's give attention to it, both from our ears and our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would speak powerfully from your Word to us this morning, wherever we are. Whatever we've already been through this day, we choose right now to lay it aside so that we can hear from you. And we ask you by the Holy Spirit to speak with power to us right now. We recognize this as your holy word, and we recognize we have a need for it. And so with that in mind, we ask you to bless the reading of your word and the interaction that follows as we give attention to what you have to say. You have the words of life. So here we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Sam, you're going to be the narrator, so let's go.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying,
Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.
So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey. Then Jonah began to go to the city, 1 day's journey, and he cried out and said,
Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.
Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said,
In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his burning anger, so that we will not perish.
When God saw their deed, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented concerning the evil which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it.
Thank you, readers. Can you get the scene for a minute? Nineveh, this vast city, which God calls that great city 3 times in the book of Jonah, from God's word himself, that great city. You've got a preacher going out through the place, calling out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and whatever else he might have added to that. And then you have this king's proclamation going out, being disseminated all through the place. And how would that have been disseminated? Email? Text? No. People, messengers crying out. And what are they crying out? In Nineveh, by the king's decree and his nobles, let no one do this and do this. And that's what you're hearing over and over and over again, one after the other. And what begins to happen? Would you take your sheet that says, the purplish sheet that says Nineveh chapter 3? This is what we're going to track from this morning, and it has place for you to jot down things, so I would love it if you would find that beneficial. Let's get our bearings on Nineveh, that great city. You see also this handout that is, what color is the brief overview of Nineveh?
Kind of gray.
Kind of a gray one. What do we know about Nineveh? A gray handout? on your tables, a brief overview of Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? Can anybody tell me the first mention in the Bible of Nineveh? In the book of Genesis. What do we hear about Nineveh in Genesis? Who founded it? Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, founded it. So it goes right back up close to the flood, its founding. Now, Nineveh, that you see the second paragraph there, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire for many years. But for many years, in modern times, skeptics questioned this biblical account about Nineveh because they could not find any archaeological remains from the city of Nineveh. It had been so completely destroyed that there was just nothing to speak of. And so in the middle 1800s, an archaeologist excavated the site and found it, and they unearthed the great palace of the king, Sargon, along with a library of over 22,000 cuneiform documents. King Sargon, by the way, is mentioned by Isaiah the prophet. Guess what? The Lord's word becomes validated by archaeology after so many millennia, or at least centuries of denial. But Nineveh was a great city. The second, third paragraph, greatness. Nineveh was remarkable for its size, its wealth, its architectural grandeur. The first century before Christ historian, Diodorus Siculus, says its walls were 60 miles around, 100 feet high. Three chariots could be driven abreast around the summit of its wall. They have unearthed one section of the wall that was 48 feet wide at the top, so that stands to reason. Those walls were defended by 1,500 towers. Each of those were 200 feet in height. Now, historians for emperors tended to be a little bit generous in what they recorded because their necks were on the line too, right? You better write good things about my kingdom and my empire. So these dimensions may be exaggerated. I'm the one that underlined that, not the original source there. But they may be exaggerated, but the Hebrew scriptures and recent excavations at the ancient site leave no doubt as to the splendor of the Assyrian palaces and the greatness of the city of Nineveh in population, in wealth, and power. The there were massive, massive carvings. Let's see, where did I write that? The palace, Sennacherib's palace, magnificent, he called it a palace without revival, was astounding in size and splendor. It was 1.3 million square feet, just his palace. let's see, I wanted to tell you a few other things. The foundation of his palace rose 72 feet. Okay, before we start building my palace, I want you to get it up high, at least 72 feet. Then the walls were another 66 feet above that. Wow. Massive carved statues that were 20,000 pounds to 60,000 pounds were at the various entrances to the rooms and so forth. They were transported in that weight, you know, one big old stone weighing 60,000 pounds, transported rough carved and then finish carved on site. They had additional walls, they had double walls, they had river flowing through the city, there was aqueducts and canals brought water from as far as 40 miles away. Anyway, what we have found, what archaeologists have found, is not a wall 60 miles in diameter, but we found smaller walls. We don't know if those larger 60-mile walls, if this historian was exaggerating, or if they were there and they've been destroyed. What we surmise, however, when you get to this statement, Nineveh was a 3 days walk, a lot of people begin to choke on that and they say, 3 days walk, you know, if you can move 20 miles a day, 60 miles across, you know, I mean, you start to choke on that a little bit. and then they start discounting it. I had the occasion to drive through Atlanta recently, and I thought, you know, 285, of course Atlanta's bigger than 285 now, but 285, yeah, if I was on foot, I could probably walk from one side of 285 to the other and then some. So probably the best understanding is that the wall wasn't that big around. We don't have to have the wall that big around, but all the suburbs and environs of Nineveh would be so massive that it would take 3 days walk to get from one side to the other. And the walls to the city proper, where everybody would rush from their fields in case of war, were probably smaller. Make sense? Okay. Well, anyway, there are several things that allude to its size. 3 days walk is one, and Jonah begins preaching going 1 day's walk into the city. I don't know how fast I can't walk fast and probably preach what he was preaching, so he may be going a little bit slower. But anyway, you get the idea. And then later we read at the end of the book that there were 120,000 who didn't know their right from their left, probably an allusion to children. So 120,000 children, what would that extrapolate to in adults? You can go from there. A big city. Animals, little plots gardens and so forth, you can imagine scattered throughout that place. So it's a big place. And okay, that gives you the idea of Nineveh, the great city. There are 14 occurrences in Jonah of the word great. A great storm, a great wind, a great fish, great fear. And here we have the great city. Three times. Each time that Nineveh, the great city, is mentioned, God is the one who's speaking of it. What do we think of, what do we view in our day and time as a great city? New York? Paris? Dubai? Tokyo? Something like that? What are the top three cities by population in the world? Can anybody give them to me?
Mexico City.
Nope, not Mexico. It's one of, up high, but not quite. Not San Francisco. There are none of them in America. What'd you say?
Delhi.
Delhi is number two with 33 million people.
Is Singapore?
Singapore is not one, but you're close in the region.
Tokyo. What?
Tokyo. Who said Tokyo? 37 million, if I got my numbers right. What's number three? Hong Kong, no. Sao Paulo, it was huge, but that's not it. Shanghai, who said Shanghai? All right, who said Joyce? Okay, both win. All right. All kinds of goodies here. More fish, all right. You should Google top cities. What'd you say?
How many in Shanghai?
Oh, Shanghai was 23 million. Yeah, 37, Tokyo, Delhi is 33 million, and Shanghai, and that included its environs. Sort of like we're talking about, Nineveh, its environs, but, you know, the king ruled over all of those things. All right, so what do we think of when we think of a great city? Do we think of its architecture, its spires, its art, perhaps, its music? Do we think of its engineering, how they got water everywhere, how they transported things, goods, and people around? Do we think of their might, their power? Yeah, of course. Do we think of their government structures? Yes, Rome, you immediately think of their government, the Senate, and also. But also, when we think of a great city, we would think of the very first thing we talked about those three cities, the size, the sheer size of a city. So what is meant by God when he says the great city, when he's talking about Nineveh?
All the individuals?
Definitely the people, right? Because he mentions the people later on. So all the individuals is right, but could he also be referring to this monolith or this, of this? Could it be the government? Could it be the prowess of their military might, you know, even though it was wicked? Probably all three, but especially, as Christina said, the size. And then the size of people, but the size of the geography. 3 days walk, we immediately learn. So, let's see. In chapter 3, verse 3, you see, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. You see that wording, exceedingly great city? Almost all of your English versions translate it that way. But if you have a version with a margin, you might see that in the margin it says, and Nineveh was, literally in the Hebrew, a city great to God. And Nineveh was a city great to God. We only have that phrase, great, a city great to God, one time in our Hebrew Bible. So we don't know for sure whether that was an idiom that meant it was an exceedingly great city, and that's how most of your English versions have translated it, that it was just an idiom for greatness. But some people make a case that God wanted us to know that it was a city great to God, to Him. What would the meaning of such a literal translation be? Why would he say it that way if he wanted us to know that this was a great city to God? What would you draw from that?
Well, coincides with him saying, shall I not have compassion?
Coincides with him having this heart of compassion? Keep going?
Yep.
You say yes? Okay, I'm glad you got Zoe with you there, Sally. All right, what else? Ed.
He had a purpose for it.
He had a purpose for it. Okay.
Paul talks about God raising up Pharaoh.
Just like God raised up Pharaoh, he might have a purpose for Nineveh. Micah?
I don't know if great meant the same in Hebrew as it does to us in English, but I wonder if there might be a mockery of it in Israel, like, oh, Nineveh, they're so great. And then God was using that to say, hey, I care about them. They're not insignificant.
Okay.
They're
interesting insight. City. Well, as I said, there are 14 uses of great in the book of Jonah. Great fish, great city, great storm, great wind, great fear. So none of those would fit with a sarcastic sense of great. But it may have been that they did that in Israel when they talked about that city that they hated so much. Any other thoughts about why God would say, why the wording might be literal, a great city to God? Jeremy?
Just to clarify.
And speak up if you would. I got to get all of you all the way to here, we're told.
Just to clarify, not to discount anything in the tracks of thought, but the word is Elohim.
Yes.
Usually is attributed to God in those mentions, but there's other places where it's just mentioning God's plural or a God-like quality.
True.
And could it be that this is a God-like city, and it was so amazing, it was almost...
Right. And that's where they get the sense of strength and might in that sense. But some people even think that it was a very... many little g gods city,
right?
But yeah, that's not quite what I'm seeing. But anyway, good thoughts, keep going. Is there something to going back all the way to Nimrod that might be germane to this equation, to this situation?
Maybe.
Pardon?
Maybe.
Okay.
He was a mighty hunter.
He was a mighty hunter. Okay. Could I suggest that the Lord has a personal involvement and a great deal of investment even in Nineveh, this great city? Because He's the one who's been providing rains and food and protection. Ed, you got a thought?
Well, the verse actually says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And the phrase says, that's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Almost like he was probably used as a comparison for other things.
Okay. And perhaps we would hope that meant that they had a good beginning, this city of Nimrod. Okay. Is it possible that God has continued to oversee what is going on in Nineveh? All the lives that have been born in that city, he himself, his heartstrings go out to what's going on in that city? Would that be possible? And he's grieved over this and enjoy over that and sees the progress even architecturally and artistically that he put in the heart of humanity to be able to do to glorify him. But then here is this going over here in this way and this violence. Eric, you have a thought?
Just, yeah, regarding great, you wonder about the question of influence, like maybe Paul in Ephesus. It says here there's a big library. You wonder what impact in that known world would such a city have?
Very good.
Way beyond its own borders.
Very good. And we know as capital of Assyria that they were conquering the world in a horrible, cruel way. So God would have a sincere interest in all that's going on through Nineveh, wouldn't it?
Terms of its potential.
Okay.
If these people really came to salvation, what an impact they would have.
Very good. So influence for the good, like you were saying over here, but also influence for evil. But God is heavily invested in what happens. Go ahead, Russ.
I think there's a great contrast in the book of Jonah. We've got disobedience and obedience. That great city, the big population, but then one man, Jonah, it reminds me of the great size of the whale or
fish.
Fish, and then one worm. So the contrast is there.
All right. So great in a lot of ways. All right. Well, you'll have to stew on that a little bit, but literally the words are a great city to God. And Nineveh was a city great to God. Regardless of whether you get that from those words, is God heavily invested in every facet of humanity, wherever they are? If they're a small tribe in the backside of Africa or in the sprawling metropolis of Tokyo, is God heavily invested? Well, you just have to look at the cross to know that he's heavily invested, don't you? Is he intricate? Does it say somewhere that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth? So that they can see, he can see whose heart is completely devoted to him and he may support them? Does it? It does. Is God heavily invested in that great city, Nineveh? Got to go quickly.
2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance.
Very good.
I don't think that was confined to that particular point.
Exactly. That would have been the heart of God at the time of Nineveh as well.
I was trying to remember, but I've been reading through Isaiah in my quiet time over the last few months, so there was something back in Isaiah I just found. In Isaiah 19, he talks about Assyria in great length, Isaiah 19 and 20. And there's a verse there that has a huge contrast in it that really, I think, shows his heart. In 19:25, he says, "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance."
So there's a positive flavor toward this wicked Assyria and Egypt and Israel. It's because they're humans, and he made them in his image, right? And he loves them. God so loved the world. Okay. Now, what about the downside of Assyria, Nineveh being the capital? The same sheet, brief overview of Nineveh, capital of Assyria, the great cruelty. Can I read this quickly and you follow along? Around the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire was the dominant world power. They had begun a quest for world domination under Tiglath-Pileser III. They were ruthless. Torment and cruelty were their means to domination. One writer wrote this: "They exult to record how, quote, space failed for corpses. How they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. How they made pyramids of human heads. How they burned cities. How they filled populous lands with death and devastation. How they reddened broad deserts with the carnage of warriors. How they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. How they impaled, quote, heaps of men, unquote, on stakes. strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings, nailed them on the walls, and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities, how they employed nations of captives in making brick in fetters, bonds, how they cut down warriors like weeds, or smote them like wild beasts in the forest, and covered pillars with flayed skins of rival monarchs. And they did this, says one historian, without sentiment or compunction. They would cause as much death and destruction as possible. They felt no guilt. They were proud of it. Is there any reason why the Israelites hated the Assyrians? Jonah being one of those Israelites? Have you been to the prophet Nahum recently and seen what he had to say by the oracle of the Lord against Nineveh? It is astounding. So, is it, number one, surprising to you that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Number two, is it surprising to you that God did want his prophet to go to Nineveh? And is it surprising to you that we read a great city to God? All right. Now then, back up to the very first or second verse. You see, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and it said, I want you to compare what it said, the word of the Lord that came to Jonah at your tables a second time, with the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time. Okay? Talk real quickly among yourselves, see if you can see any distinctions or differences. If you use the yellow sheet, it'll be more accurate. The ESV obscures the difference in the two commands.
What he did.
All right, let's talk about it. What do you see, first off? What is any difference, if any? You see the word against in chapter 1, verse 2. And what do you see in the next one, chapter 3?
Proclaim to it.
Proclaim to? Is that what you just said, Jesse Daniel? All right, Andrew, good job. Proclaim to, first one is cry against or call against. What's significant, if anything, about that to you?
It seems like in the first one he's telling Jonah to correct them, and then in the second one, not so much.
First one is a harsh word of correction, and the second time, not so much. What else do you pick up on?
One seems positive to me and one seems negative. The first negative is...
First is negative. Second is more positive, or at least could we say room for positive, right?
Maybe I wonder, if since Jonah already disobeyed the first time, he was giving a harsher one, but he's shown mercy to Jonah, so he helps Jonah to show more mercy.
Ooh, did everybody hear that? Maybe... The harsh word the first time around, but then Jonah was shown mercy, so maybe he's helping Jonah already see a reason to show mercy. Excellent insight, Jesse Daniel. Micah?
This is kind of an antagonistic point, but it seems to be the same word in Hebrew both times.
I didn't find that.
Cry
is, but then you have against and to.
Right.
Cry is both place, proclaim both place, but you have an adversative against, and then a more positive to. Okay? Why would that be? Yeah. You got to speak up, Ellen.
Okay. And his open-ended, in 40 days, if you haven't repented, then I'll
Yeah, the if isn't there, but it sure implies that okay, and even before that, proclaim to or cry to is more, shall we say, neutral than against is. All right. Other thoughts?
In the first one, there's their evil has come up against me. This is along the lines, I think, as Jesse Daniel is saying. It's there's this sense in which Jonah's like, yeah, those bad, evil, you know, that's what they deserve kind of thing. And now the second time around, it's like God's trying to weave in the idea of compassion.
Okay. Maybe that was God's intent all along, but he said it to Jonah in such a way, who he knew already had God would have known Jonah had a big beef with the Ninevites. Mm-hmm. God would have known that. Mm-hmm. And maybe he's in a bit more of agreement with Jonah to get him to go the first time, but maybe his intention was proclaim to unto repentance all along, but knew that wasn't going to fly real well with Jonah anyway. But either way, is it either a shift in God's intentions or perhaps just making his original intention more clear? Not sure, but what do we pick up on his intention through this? That there is, as you've been catching, there is hope. There is the possibility of turn. There is something. Jonah's not keen on that, but Jonah has also said, I will fulfill the vow of the Lord. Jesse and I were talking about this one time, and I said, Jonah came to repentance in the fish. Jesse said, I'm not sure Jonah really has repented. Not sure Jonah ever repented. Well, I came back and I said, I think Jonah repented in chapter 2 of having disobeyed God, and Jesse agreed with me there. He's still got some stuff. And God's going to deal with that stuff in chapter 4. But God is also working with his prophet who has this prejudice and this hatred and so on and so forth. I am so out of time. I see all these good hands. Russ?
The thought that Nineveh, the great cruel city, maybe their hearts were overthrown.
Okay. At least by the power of the Holy Spirit in the message. Yeah. Christina?
I was just wondering if we had any idea of the author, because my father I had this discussion with my dad once, and I said, well, he never repented, it's so sad, and he was like, I disagree, I think that Jonah wrote his own book, and in doing so was repenting, putting himself in such a negative light.
So that's my thought as well. It's a good conjecture, but we don't have proof of that.
Yeah.
But it would give insight into why we know so much of what was going on with Jonah, and the transparency would lend itself well to a powerful message, which it has. And if Jonah wrote it transparently repentant, it would be fitting, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
By the way, Jonah, when you get back from Nineveh, I want you to write this all down. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Big fish. Yes, sir. Okay. But I think really more than just the fear of a fish or another punishment was, I think he really did get to, but we're still in next chapter 4. We can't do that yet. Next week. Make sure you come next week. All right. So now, let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Let's think on those words for a minute. A second time. How many people in the Bible can you think of to whom God gave a second chance? Talk to me.
Peter.
Who? David?
King David.
King David. After his horrendous sin. He's a believer. Was Peter a believer when he needed a second chance? Okay. Was Jonah a believer? Yeah. Okay. Paul, what about Paul?
I mean, goes from being one of the people who antagonized the church, being
okay.
One of the people, being one of the ones who forwarded the message of Christ.
Okay, all right. Somebody else called out?
I said Cain.
Cain. Very good. As in Cain and Abel, Cain.
Yeah.
the Lord definitely appealed to Cain and said, Cain, what are you doing? Do you have good reason to be angry? Did he say that to him also? Is it right for you to be angry? Wouldn't your countenance be better if you did right? Good point. Cain did or didn't respond to the second chance? He didn't. Excellent insight. Prodigal son. Who else?
Moses.
What was the second chance for Moses?
He gave him a way to be able to do the work without having the one to speak.
Okay. Used Aaron?
Yeah. He was like, I can't go.
That was at least a second chance. What about his murder and his flight? Lauren?
I think that you could look at pretty much every person in the entire Bible and say they got a second chance.
Okay. Miss Insight here says pretty much everybody in the Bible, and would we put ourselves in that category too? Which of us is not here today because God gave us a second or third or fourth or 100th second chance? But how dangerous, ask Cain, to presume upon a second or a third or a fourth chance. There are many examples in the scriptures of not a second chance. Moses struck the rock and he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Ananias and Sapphira were not given a second chance. King Saul, when he disobeyed the Lord, he offered the offering and then he didn't fulfill completely the word of the Lord and it was over. Achan. So it is very rash. There was a disobedient prophet in 1 Kings 13 who was killed by a lion because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. So it's very rash and presumptuous to assume that any of our disobedience would be overlooked and given that we'd be given a second or a third chance. He is the God of the second chance. We need to make room for a couple more, folks. He is the God of a second chance, but don't presume on it. What does it say in Hebrews? Today, finish it for me. Today is the day of salvation, but today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did back when, and they were not allowed to go into the promised land, that very example. Okay, but that was after second, third, fourth, multiple chances too. All right, friends, at your tables, we are now down to number 5. What happened in Nineveh? Would you, from the text, chart the specific things, bullet point them, that happened in Nineveh? Okay? Boom, 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 boom. It's all in chapter 3. If it's not in chapter 3, you don't write it down. What does it say right there in chapter 3? Just bullet points. All right, let's talk about it. What happened in Nineveh? Number one, they believed God. Is that number one?
Mm-hmm.
What's the first thing that happened in Nineveh?
Jonah preached.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Maybe you could go even prior to that. What would happen prior to Jonah proclaiming? Jonah going to Nineveh. What before that? God sent him to Nineveh. All right. But now we're Jonah proclaiming. And what did Jonah proclaim? Yet 40 days. And as Sally said, the people what?
They believed.
It says they believed in God, right? All right.
They believed this human messenger was speaking from God.
Right.
So it wasn't just Jonah. This is God himself.
Yeah. Oh, that our preaching would be so direct to God that we aren't in the way, as Jonah was not in the way.
I'm wondering how they even let him in the city in the first place. He was probably the juices inside the whale's stomach bleached him, and so he had this strange appearance. Probably lost his hair, maybe. And
yeah.
So that was a very startling thing, even allowing entrance into the city.
Yeah, okay. Not sure how all that happened.
Prophet of God, though, too.
Prophet of God, but a God to them.
Yeah, but they were pretty against all those things.
Oh, yeah.
And they're cruel.
And they're cruel.
So why would they not just...
Yeah, yeah. So we could probably say the hand of God was definitely upon him to be received and heard and so on and so forth. Okay. Back to Jonah preached the message that God gave him. I was a teenager and my youth director, who lived in Atlanta at that time, took me down to preach at the inner city mission. And I did, and I thought I did a pretty good job, you know. who wouldn't try to do a good job? I did. Apparently, not so much. So they didn't all repent, you know. Big surprise. My youth director took me aside afterward. By the way, he gave full affirmation as I was preaching my heart out, and it's probably all of 8 minutes, right? But anyway, took me aside afterward, and he said to me, "Brother Paul, how much scripture did you use in your message? How much of God's word did you use in your message?" That's the only thing he said. I mean, I felt so small, I walked out under the door without even opening the door. How could I have missed such a thing? Jonah preached the message of God. I've tried to make sure that's what we preach from then on. The people heard it and they believed in God, not in Jonah. They didn't believe because of his smooth speech or his communication skills or his stunning PowerPoint or his excellent illustrations. The power of God was evident and they believed in God. The next thing that happened was?
They called a fast and put on sackcloth.
They called a fast. They called a fast. What is a fast all about?
Eat.
Don't eat. What's that mean?
Don't even feed the cattle.
Don't even feed the cattle. How did they get in this mess? All right. And then they said, they put on sackcloth. What's that?
Burlap.
Cloth that's a sack, right? You don't use the good stuff, the linen, for your sacks of grain or whatever you're transporting to market. And you put that on? Why would you put that on?
It itches.
Because it itches? Is that why they put it on? Why would you say? For mourning? Why is that a clothing for mourning? Makes you feel bad? Okay, but why else?
Sure, it's a proclamation and a reminder of discomfort.
A reminder of discomfort? Excellent. What did you say?
Can't get any lower.
Can't get any lower on that, okay? Good.
But before they repented, they acknowledged their wickedness. Rather than saying, "Oh, that's just so much religious stuff."
Okay.
Acknowledgement of wickedness precedes repentance.
So these displays of repentance, you're saying they're repenting and they're displaying their repentance, but before that they had to acknowledge their sin, and maybe that is part of believed in God, right? Excellent. Okay. They called a fast, they put on sackcloth. What's significant about those actions, taking those actions, taking any actions?
Outward
sign of an inward change of heart.
Yep.
Hey, Paul, if Nineveh is such a great city, and you mentioned all the foundation being built so high, I was thinking the king's throne would have been high too, and for him to come down off that.
That's a good insight. Very good.
Also
very good. Yep, and then he sat down in the ashes and all that. Good. Listen to these words from Hebrews. Abel believed God and offered a sacrifice. Enoch pleased God. Noah built an ark. Abraham obeyed and went out. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. Joseph gave instructions for his body. Moses refused to be called. What's going on there? What's the similarity? What's the common thread? It's all about faith. That's the great faith chapter. Why did I say all those things? Why did Hebrews say all those things? Did you just say the word actions?
Yeah.
Every time there's faith, it produces some sort of action, doesn't it? And the people of Nineveh believed God, believed in God, heard his messengers, heard his messenger. Something transpired in their heart along the lines of repentance, and it had to display itself, and if it was real, and it did, in the form of fasting, no eating. Why do you not eat when something is a crisis to you? You've just lost your closest friend. You can't eat. There's no room to eat right now. There's something way more important that has just happened. Why do you fast when you understand God has something against you and it could impact your very existence? Because there's something so much more important. And why do you wear sackcloth? Because fine linens aren't fitting for what's going on right now. My comfort is not fitting. I have to display my distraughtness to God, holy God, who is about to destroy me. Is that what they're saying? Is that what they're thinking? Is that what you and I need to think when we contemplate our actions before holy God? Do you remember an acrobat named Blondin? That was his trade name, I guess. He was from the other side of the pond, but he came over here and he liked the Niagara Falls, and he strung a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and he used to walk on tightrope, and he'd do all kinds of antics on that tightrope, wheelbarrow and everything. And he came back across after he'd done several things, and he said to the crowd, "Do you think I could put somebody in this wheelbarrow and take him across?" "Yeah." "Do you think I could put you in that wheelbarrow and take you successfully across?" he asked one man. The man said, "Yeah." "Well, then get in. Not on your life." Did he have full faith in that man to get him across in the wheelbarrow? No, there's something lacking, wasn't there? Yeah. All right, what next happened after the fast and after the sackcloth? I got to hear it from more than just the brightest student in the class.
Wasn't it the king's response?
Oh, maybe the king's response. Okay, good catch. The king came down off his throne and he took his royal robes off and he sat in the ashes and wore sackcloth, made a proclamation. Okay, what else? What's next?
He sat on ashes.
What's next?
Who knows?
Proclamation. He said, "Who knows?" Well, what's he saying by the "who knows"?
God might have mercy on us.
Oh, man. If only God might have mercy on us. The least thing we need to do, though, is fall down before him. Okay, there's hope. All right. Did he have any guarantee of that? No. All right. Then what happened?
They turned from their evil ways.
They turned from their wicked way and from the violence. Friends, if repentance is real, it will be specific in regard to the sin that you turn from. No generalities. Forgive us our many sins. No, it will be specific. They turned from their wicked ways and from the violence that was in their hands.
It hadn't been written then, but they went to Psalm 51.
It actually, Psalm 51 had been written, but they probably didn't have access to it. But good point, which in Psalm 51, David spelled it out, especially his offense against holy God. Very good, Christy. So when you and I repent, we need to, of sin that God brings to our heart, we need to say, "Lord, I repent of," say it, "I repent of my anger. I repent of my unwillingness to forgive. I repent of my impure thoughts. I repent of my, think about it, and say it specifically, and I confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if you want, somebody said, if you want specific forgiveness, be specific in what you're repenting of. I confess that I have been unkind, that I disregarded that person who is in your image, Lord. I was self-absorbed. I was fixated on me again. I repent of that. I'm sorry for that. I ask your cleansing in the name of Jesus. Well, he said to them, look at the phrase that the king said, they must call unto God earnestly, and they must turn each man from his wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands. Do you see those words? It's the latter part of verse 8. You see, I'm going to get you to write a couple of changes or write a couple of words on the text. See the words, and let men, above that word men, write the word them, plural. Let them call on God earnestly that each, write the word singular over that. It's the word man, that each man may turn from his singular wicked way and from the violence which is in, write the word there. I wrote it wrong. It's not his hands. So what's going on? It doesn't make good English. So that's why your English translations finessed it a little bit. They must call unto God, I'm going to be really literal. They must call unto God earnestly, strongly, and they must turn. They call it jussive. It's a command in the third person. They must, plural, they must call unto God earnestly, and they must turn each man from his wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands. What's going on there, friends? Why that odd wording, or odd to us in our English ears? That's not how your English professor would have something to say about that if you wrote that right. What's going on, Sam?
I'll take a stab at this.
Okay.
So here's what I'm getting from this. This is pretty much a combined effort from everybody, but each person has to take responsibility for what they've done, and they must, each person has to take the initiative to repent.
So there's individual and there's collective. Right. And there's individual repentance, and then there's repentance on behalf of all of that. What do you think? Thumbs up or down about what Sam just said? You like that? Okay. Sam, you got at least two people that agree with you. Do you remember just Daniel chapter 9? Daniel is in exile in Babylon. One day he's reading from the prophet Jeremiah, and he comes to a certain passage, and all of a sudden he realizes the import of all of this exile and the punishment and the holy God that the whole nation has offended. And what does he begin to do? He begins to pray. Daniel is one of the most righteous men recorded in the scriptures. What is he doing as he's praying? Does anybody remember? He's praying, but what kind of pray? Pleasing for mercy. What did you say there?
Confessing
sins. Whose sins?
His and his forefathers.
And the sins of his nation and his forefathers. How do you do that? Ask Daniel. And the king says, we all have a collective responsibility to God. We are doomed because we are sinners. We are facing judgment. The prophet is right, yet 40 days, and we're down to what, 29 now? Whatever they were at. And the proclamation, let them and let each for his and for their. Now you've heard the sound of revival breaking out in America in some colleges and universities. What's going on? What is chiefly going on in those revival meetings? Anybody give me the word?
Jesus.
confession. Why is confession, repentance, so significant to God that that is the instigator by His mercy of revival? Why? Anybody want to guess why confession is so paramount to God?
We have to agree with God that we are wrong and we need His help to take us on.
We got to agree with God that we're wrong and that we need His help. Otherwise, where are we?
I was thinking along with that, we need to recognize His holiness, where He stands, and what insignificant ants that makes us.
His holiness, and conversely, you said His what ants we are. Could we say it stronger than that? What sinners we are. And why is that significant for revival? Why is that almost, why, I can't think of any revival where confession of sin wasn't a part of it. Can you? I might be wrong. But it is overwhelmingly the way God works. In fact, the Holy Spirit blesses people by giving them, and I believe we see that right here in Nineveh, an awareness of their sin so that they confess it, so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be right with God. If there is no confession of sin, it's as if they're saying, we just want your blessings, God, but we got this other part okay. And God is, I think God says, why should I even attend to such prayers? You know what I mean? So, we're going to take a break, but here's the thought. If you and I want to see the hand of God mightily in our lives, it behooves us, did I say it last week? To get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, what of me is an offense to you? What sin are you painfully aware of and I'm blindly oblivious to? What is it, Lord? What is it? I'm waiting on you. These are not those 5-minute, 3-minute shower prayers. These are the prayers that you have to have probably gotten away, walked outside the house, get in your closet. I don't know what. For me, it's in the woods, but for you, it might be different. But whatever it is, you give God the word open always is key so that He can speak to you. I read somewhere, God generally doesn't do visions and things when He's already given us His word. Yeah, so get the word open. Let God speak. Have a heart that says, I'm listening. Does He talk when we're not listening? He might when it's not listening to it, but usually I think the Holy Spirit is grieved and He steps back and He doesn't yell anymore. If He ever yelled, He just kind of lowers His voice and allows us to keep on going doing our own thing. So friends, I urged you last week to get alone with a view to hearing God so that you can repent. And you might not have 3 days, but you can probably find 3 hours. I'll bet your husband will watch the kids while you do it. I'll bet your wife will take care of getting the oil changed so you can. Your husband will do the dishes and the diapers so you, and vice versa. And if he doesn't, come see me. Your grandparents will help, right? Whatever it's taken. This is of utmost importance. It starts right here. May I pray for us and then we'll take a quick break. Lord, we don't have any clue how desperate our straits are. Even as believers, followers of you, we have that sense from what we've been talking about that we are in grave danger of going on peacefully about our little way and missing what you want to do with us and through us and by us. We repent even of the busyness. And we ask you to cause us to have desire enough to set things on pause and get away with you and to listen to you. Scriptures open, hearts open, ears fully open. Would you enable us, Lord? And my prayer is especially that you would not, Holy Father, pass us by. In what's going on in revival around our nation, please don't pass us by. Me, these people in this room, the collective Woodland Hills. Oh, Lord, speak to us, we pray. We are asking for a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts and lives. Individually, let each man and each woman, and collectively, let them. We ask it in the name, the powerful name of Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, through Your Holy Word. Amen. Let's take a quick 8-minute, 9-minute break, okay? Ready from the beginning.
Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, heavenly city? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, heavenly city? For the love, for the heaven, for the love, for the heaven.
Right, good job, everybody. Thank you, ladies. And Joshua? How are you? Good to see you. All right, friends. What would you say is the Jonah principle? You're looking at the book of Jonah, you're looking at the life of Jonah, you're looking at everything we've just seen so far. What would you say if you were trying to think up the answer? Or you thought up the word, the Jonah principle. What would you mean by that? Should Jonah have died? Yep. Physically, he should have died. In the water, right, when he's thrown overboard or eaten by a fish? Should Jonah have had any kind of usefulness to God beyond that? Should have been over. Should Jonah have been God's instrument to Nineveh after all of that? After his disobedience? Should Nineveh have continued wicked city that it was? But instead of death, Jonah has life. More than physical life, he has spiritual life. What about Jonah died in the fish? He came out of the fish, but what about Jonah died in the fish? What would you say?
Self-will.
Some self-will. What were you going to say, Carol?
We just would have never known.
Oh, okay. If he had died in the fish, we would never have known. Since he didn't die in the fish, what do you think about him died in the fish?
His plans.
Tarshish, among others. His self-will, his self-interest, his self self-actualization, self-everything, right? Slain by the grace of God, he surrendered to God. There's still more work to be done in Jonah, right? But he's at least on page with God now. I will pay the vow I made. Okay? He's going to do...
Matthew 6:33.
He began to seek first the kingdom of God. Okay? Very good. Matthew 6:33. And then there was revival in Nineveh. Life to the spiritually dead Ninevites, because they surrendered to God's message, which came through a prophet who was now obedient instead of disobedient. Is there a Jonah principle coming to you yet? Maybe it's too obscure.
Obedience results in ministry.
Obedience results in ministry. Excellent. A new command I give, that you love one another. Is that one?
As I have loved you.
Okay. All right. Is that okay? Good. Is that so?
I don't know if this is principle, but it just came across my mind. Disobedience is death, obedience is life.
Okay. Disobedience is death, obedience is life. Two pretty key words there. So is there a Jonah principle, life out of death? Is that what Jesus was referring to the sign of Jonah about? Out of death comes life. And we see it in Jonah. Death to his self-interest, his self-will, his disobedience, and life. Physical life, but more than that, spiritual life, and that propagated life to the Ninevites, who were spiritually dead, but now they have life.
It was out of Jonah's inner death that life was born in Nineveh. There are still many elements of sin remaining in Jonah's life, as we shall see, but God used Jonah at Nineveh over and over. The Jonah principle is that God brings life out of death. Did he give you the Jonah principle? Life out of your death?
One other thing I've seen in this is that if there isn't repentance in me, I'm not likely to be an instrument through whom repentance will come to others.
If there isn't repentance in me, I'm not likely to be an instrument of repentance in others. Yeah, the sailors came to Christ came to repentance, though Jonah was really in strong disobedience, but he sure didn't get any credit for that, did he? And yet, that was in spite of Jonah, and that's not the norm, and don't go and do likewise. What's the text that Jesus would have said the Jonah principle come? What text, what words of Jesus come to mind when I say the Jonah principle, life out of death? Starts with, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. If it doesn't do that, it remains just a seed by itself, right? But if it dies, finish it, it brings forth great fruit.
God worked sovereignly in his readying and calling the hearts of the Ninevites, wicked, wicked Ninevites. But he used Jonah to preach the message and to bring in the harvest. Prior to that, God had to do a work in Jonah, which is what Dad was saying, that he might do a work through Jonah. Is there another example of that? God worked sovereignly in his readying and calling the hearts of the people at Pentecost, but he used who to preach that message?
Peter.
And prior to that, there had to be something going on in Peter. What was it? an emptying and an inner crucifying within Peter, right? So we can get this principle, this Jonah principle of life from death for each of us, the grain of wheat. Is there something of me that needs to be left in the belly of the fish as well? Something that does not deserve, have any right to be a part of my life. May the Lord help us to die to all of those self things, self-interest, self-will, self-worship, that we might bear much fruit and, as Christy said, and so prove to be Christ's disciples. What in me needs to die? One writer wrote these words: "The jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience." The jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience. I'm coming back to the thing of, are you and I getting alone with the Lord to hear from Him, to respond to Him? What in me needs to die in the belly of the fish? Lord, what are you saying? You understand. All right, now at your tables, let's move to number 7. The Gospel in Jonah chapter 3. The Gospel in Jonah 3. Would you look over the entirety of the Gospel of Jonah 3 at your tables? And a moment ago we saw what happened at Nineveh, but look now at it from the 10,000-foot flyover of what the Gospel is and the various facets of it. Could you do that quickly, please? The Gospel in Jonah 3. All right, what is the Gospel in Jonah chapter 3? What do you see, friends? Talk to me. Joyce.
First, I was thinking about this. To me, there is no gospel because it's Old Testament. I would call it, God says this, you believe it or you don't believe it, and they believed it.
Okay.
There is no Messiah. To me, the gospel is the good news of, now I may be going a little bit too far on that, but.
Okay.
Like,
so you're questioning the use of the term gospel in an Old Testament venue?
Yeah, because there's a lot more connected with gospel.
Okay.
Theron mentioned they believed and they would have everlasting life. Well, no, their city's not going to be lost.
Okay.
Okay.
So first out of the box is check, check. All right. Let me keep going, though.
Okay.
What else do you see? What else can some of you see? I agree with you. We are Old Testament and all. But in the mind of God is kind of where I'm going. In the mind of God, He saved people in the Old Testament era. And He didn't save them by works. He ultimately saved them by Jesus Christ. So that's where I'm going. If you'll give me some latitude on that, then work with me on that. Okay. But good point. I don't discount that. So Sam, I saw your hand next.
Well, the first thing is this whole, I got this whole idea, the very first thing was, I'm thinking about what Jonah said. This whole idea, repent for destruction is nigh.
Okay. So there's this call to repentance. Is that part of the gospel?
Yes.
Okay. What else do you see of the gospel? If you give me some latitude.
They had to listen.
They listened. They heard. Okay. They acknowledged their sin. Okay. Eric?
Yeah, maybe even prior to that, there's God acting as prime
mover. Oh.
In compassion
to
reach the wicked.
Very good.
Through His own hand.
Before all of these things we've been mentioning, which are true, who initiated all of this? God. Eric used the word prime mover. Who had it on his heart that Nineveh needed a message to repent? God did. Now, what? Okay, and now you want to say, and then he sent. Okay. We don't know if Jonah's feet were beautiful, do we? But they were beautiful in the sense that they brought the message that was beautiful, right? Okay.
Paul, it's interesting that God didn't just judge them, which He could have done.
He'd had every right to, right?
He had compassion on them.
So is compassion part of the gospel?
Oh,
Now we're bleeding into chapter 4, but that's where he says, should I not have compassion or mercy on Nineveh? And of course, there's more to that with Jonah, but so prime mover had compassion on wicked sinners. Anything else in the gospel that you're seeing?
Resurrection.
How so?
Well, Jesus said, the only next sign you'll get is the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Okay. Jonah himself, so to speak, came back from the dead, right? Okay, excellent. Okay, I hadn't spotted that. What else do you see in Jonah 3? That's the gospel. Pardon? Arise and go. What's that all about? A call to spread the message, in this case to Jonah, right? Arise and go. Okay, excellent.
Rachel brought up John 3:17, but I only know John 3:16.
Somebody help her out.
No, but it mentioned that we will not perish, and of course the gospel is that we would not perish.
The Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. Did I get it right? Okay. Is that the heart of God? Is that the compassion Tim was bringing up? Okay, Ellen?
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is that going on here? The message of God, the proclamation to wicked sinners? They believed in God. Okay. Anything else?
Display of a change in behavior, attitude.
Repentance is evident. Okay.
In the life.
Yeah. James had something to say about that. I want to see your faith enacted, right? They did, didn't they? Micah?
I think one of the biggest parts of the gospel is the recognition that there's something to be saved from.
Oh.
And what Jonah proclaimed was, this is the verdict for the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
And the response was, perhaps the gift of God could be relenting.
Yeah. Interesting that Jonah probably gave no hope whatsoever to that, as we see his attitude. But they picked up on it, even the king picked up, perhaps God might. Think about this for a moment. Every time God gives a declaration of judgment to come, is it not somewhat implicit that he hopes to defer such judgment? Think about that for a minute in Scripture. Does that stand up? God's not willing that any should perish. And that came to us over and over displayed, and Nineveh is exhibit something, right? Oh, hope springs eternal. Okay. All right. Anything else about the gospel? Repentance. They turn from it. What else about the gospel?
Mercy.
Mercy. How did the mercy become evident?
God relented.
God relented from the judgment that he had told them was coming.
Part of Matthew 9:36, and Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion. He said to the followers, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray earnestly. The Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field. Mm-hmm. I think he's talking about it.
Yeah, and why does he want workers to go into the field? To send the message out so that... Okay, very good. Okay, and I think, Sally, you had a thought, or... You got to speak up.
Turning from
the sin to God. Very good. Yeah, Whitney.
I was thinking that Jesus was such a better prophet than Jonah. Like there were some parallels. Like it was a physical. Like God sent Jonah and God sent Jesus, and they both ended up going eventually. But Jesus was so obedient, and he had the heart of God.
Amen. 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 Good word, Whitney. All right.
This other sheet you have, I believe it's more white. What became of Nineveh? What became of Nineveh after they turned to the Lord through Jonah's preaching? So we've already been through number one and two. Would you say that their turning from wickedness was genuine, number three, would you? What scriptural basis would you have for that? Besides the fact that they had actions that spoke pretty loudly. This is a white sheet on your table, not in your books. What did you just say?
Jesus attested.
Jesus attested to something. What word did he use? He said that they repented. So I'm going to go with that. So I expect, therefore, to see that generation of Ninevites in heaven. However, number four, successive generations failed to follow their parents' obedience to the Lord, successive generations of Ninevites, and the time of righteous living at Nineveh was short-lived. Successive generations of Nineveh apparently returned to wickedness with a vengeance. Does anybody remember the book of Nahum? Nahum is to Nineveh. But this time God didn't send the prophet over to Nineveh. He just gave a declaration to Nahum, and it is blasting Nineveh up one side and down the other. And that prophetic decree came, number five, sometime in the mid-600s B.C. We think Jonah was probably on the scene in Nineveh somewhere around 760 B.C., so it's been a little over 100 years, probably till Nahum's prophecy comes. And if you want some bedtime reading, read Nahum about their wickedness. It's heavy. And this time, God even delayed from the time of Nahum's prophecy another probably 50 years till 612 BC when Nineveh was wiped out and destroyed and became a heap of ruins. And I believe Zephaniah also adds to the statement that, in addition to Nahum, that it is going to be wiped out and no place left for recognition of the city of Nineveh. So 612 BC, Nineveh is overthrown. They were so proud of their walls and their secondary walls and how high they were and everything. Guess what? God just sent a little old flood down the Tigris River. And it wiped out the wall, and the enemy just marched right in where this huge swath of their impenetrable wall just went away. Is there any work of humanity, of man, that stifles the work of God? I just wonder if God just waited until he had a nice big flood and the Tigris just came in and did that, and then the enemies just came in. So I tried to put a little bit of a time chart on there. The bottom paragraph, it may help to think of Nahum as a follow-up to the book of Jonah. Both prophets spoke God's word regarding the city of Jonah. Both warned that the Lord would judge them for their wickedness. The people of Nineveh's day chose to repent at the preaching of Jonah. But the generations of Nahum's time, if they were aware of his proclamations against their wickedness, because we have no evidence that Nahum prophesied in Nineveh, only in the land of Israel. There's something key about that. If they heard, they did not choose to repent. Each generation is responsible to listen to God's warnings, repent of their sin, and turn to the Lord in repentance. Was God duty bound to send Nahum like he sent Jonah all the way to Nineveh to make that word? Did God have to send anybody? No. The parents and the grandparents of that generation were duty bound to pass the word on to the generations that followed. The generations that followed were duty bound to respond to what the parents said.
somewhere it broke down. And each generation is responsible to pass to the next the knowledge and fear of the Lord. It's frightening, isn't it? And so you and I are a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt or a mentor or a big brother or a big sister or a friend or a neighbor or an acquaintance to someone who needs to know what God thinks of sin. Jonah's message wasn't how to know, live your best life now, if I can take a pot shot, was it? Yet 40 days. And when God destroyed Nineveh in 612 BC, overthrew Nineveh, was that the worst of things? Their death and the destruction of the city was only the beginning of incredible awfulness for the people who did not follow what their parents and grandparents had followed. They thought, even the first generation thought, that 40 days from now our city is going to be overthrown and we're going to die, that was the worst thing, but the worst thing was the eternity that would begin at that point for them. Let me change gears again and then I'm going to hand off to you, Jesse. I would like to give you, if you would, and feel free to jot these down, I'm going to give you some reflection questions that have come to me as I have worked my way through Jonah. They may or may not fit you, or two or three of them might, and seven of them might not, but they may trigger you to think otherwise. May I give you some reflection questions that the Lord has been putting on my heart? Am I running from something God has played plain to me? Have I, metaphorically speaking, run down to Joppa, found a ship, and been deceived into thinking that my circumstances have providentially worked out for me to do what I want to do instead of what God has told me to do? You get what I'm saying there? I'm allowing circumstances to somehow speak louder than the plain directives of God. Am I doing that somewhere in my life? Is the storm I'm in the result of me doing what, running from doing what God has plainly told me to do? Is the storm I'm in because I'm running from doing what God has plainly told me to do? I can't tell you how many times I have talked to people who look at their lives and it's falling apart. This is going wrong and this relationship is askew and this is wrong with their finances and this is upside down and this is a mess over here and there's no joy and the relationships are... And they say, they fail to ask the question, is the storm I'm in because I'm running from what God has plainly told me to do? Am I in the belly of a great fish because God wants to bring me to repentance? That's sort of along the same lines, but has things gotten so bad that I'm in the belly of a great fish because God wants to bring me to repentance? And so have I given much thought or attention to repentance? Have I given much thought or attention to repentance? Or am I just trying to pull it all together, get things, read another book on how to... And then one we already touched on, what of me, what self-interest of mine needs to die in the belly of the fish and be left behind? If God were alone with you and you asked him that question, Lord, what is there in me that's just so self-focused
that it just needs to die, would he have nothing to say? I hope so. But he might want to say something. And how much better for us to ask him, what of me? What a self-interest needs to die in the belly of the fish and be left behind? Next question is, who in my sphere? Who's in your sphere? My work, my neighbors, my family members, my associates, my friends. Who in my sphere is, take that phrase, great to God, but is not great to me? Who is great to God that I, not so much. In fact, it's oil and water, Lord. Please send thy word by some whomever thou wilt. Finally, the city of Nineveh did not continue long in following the Lord. Am I pressing on in following the Lord? Am I? You know, I'm this age. At this trajectory, am I going to be like second, third generation Nineveh, or am I pressing on in following the Lord? Let's give these things some consideration, prayerful consideration, as Jesse takes us to songs and anything he has for us. Thank you.
have not committed all the sins that our nation has committed. But are we not members of that nation that sinned against holy God? Can we take some time to offer up prayers of confession to the Lord on behalf of our land? Some of you lead out and send these prayers of confession.
Forgive us, Lord, for treating the name of the Lord Jesus with such contempt.
Forgive us for worshiping the God of Mammon.
Forgive us for our self-will.
Lord, forgive us for our pride and humble us so that we might repent and confess before you.
Lord, forgive us for our independence, our self-will.
Forgive us, Lord, for not treasuring the life that you give. Allowing innocent blood to fill our streets.
Father, turn me from seeking first my kingdom and sooner or later your kingdom.
Forgive us, Lord, for not speaking up against evil around us.
Forgive us for violating your holy marriage covenant and your design. For our human sexuality, we just repent. Turn from his evil
you would circle evil way. And then the word violence, and from the violence, let's underline violence. Keep reading. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil, circle evil way, then God relented concerning the evil which he had declared he would bring upon them. Evil and violence and evil. It's all the same word. Now, if you would grab one of those colored markers, doesn't matter which one. I want you to shade or highlight the next word. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn. Would you highlight the word turn? That each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from the evil way, then God relented concerning the evil which he had desired to bring upon, and he did not do it. And then grab another highlighter, a different color. God saw their deeds, that they turned from the evil way, then God relented. Would you highlight that word, relented? We see in God, as we said last week, a great reluctance. What is his reluctance? It's a reluctance to leave his servant Jonah in dejection and misery that came about by his disobedience. He's greatly reluctant to leave him in the fish. And he's reluctant to leave a great city doomed to reap what they have sown.
And so God took all these actions. And here's that statement I was looking for earlier. When you read the denunciations of God, you discover that it was always in the heart of God to long that as a result of his declaration of judgment and condemnation, it may stir within those who hear it a heart of repentance and of faith, so that what he says he will do in judgment, he will end up not doing on account of his mercy. My question is, just what are the means by which God is gracious and compassionate? What are the means by which he turns from the evil which he had declared he would bring upon them? What are the means by which he gives Jonah a second chance? What are the means by which he relents? What are the means by which he welcomes a wicked Nineveh populace who turn from their wicked ways? What are the means by which he relents? Are not the means the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior? One songwriter, I believe, wrote, his justice and his, I've lost it, but you know, his justice and his love, right? Help me with it if you picture that song phrase. His law has met his love has met his law's demands, that's it. His love has met his law's demands. He is still just and he's still righteous, but he can act on his love because of Jesus Christ. It is only because of Jesus Christ, even that Ninevites, that Paul Cochran, put your name in there, can turn, can repent, can come, can be forgiven, and fall on our face and say, I'm a sinner. I deserve It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ and his body that God can relent. One of the versions, an older version, uses the word repent. One version uses the word change his mind. And some people have a problem with that. Can I read you something? It was wicked, violent, unrighteous, atheistical, proud, and luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. A city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement, and appealing as lowly suppliants to his commiseration. A Nineveh like that? That Nineveh he had never threatened. That Nineveh he visited not with ruin. He had never said he would. The Nineveh which God threatened to destroy passed away. It became totally another city, far more so in virtue of this change in moral state than if it had been translated from its olden geographical position and wholly transformed in its architectural appearance. Surely its great moral change had made it more truly another place, a kind of new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things become new, than any alteration in its physical aspect could have done. It really, in God's estimation, is not the Nineveh he threatened at all. The terrific threatening does not apply now. God saw their works, their fruits meet for repentance, namely that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did not do it. Ultimately, the problem posed by the repentance of God is solved, not by observing the repentance of men and women, however, but by noticing that God repents of the evil he would do by taking the punishment for that evil on himself. In the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God took not only Nineveh's, not only yours and mine, but all repentant sinners' evil on himself, precisely so that he might repent of the need to visit the outworking of that evil on them. So if you find yourself too much like Jonah, too much like Nineveh, to meet with God's approval today, you are in good company, every one of us. But if you find yourself too much like Jonah and too much like Nineveh, you are welcomed by God himself to taste the bread and the cup, emblems of him taking your sin upon himself, so that he could relent toward you of the judgment you and I deserve. Can you think of a better word to receive at this hour? As you contemplate everything on your record, than that Jesus took that record upon himself so that God could relent toward you of the evil that you and I deserve. Let's sing, and then we'll distribute the elements.
I once was lost in darkest night.
Rebel to your name, and if you
I suppose that any number of us could do what I'm about to ask. But I feel certain, and I don't know who you are, that one or two or more of you have burning on your hearts a desire to thank the Lord out loud for His mercy and compassion. And your prayer will dedicate these emblems on all our behalf. Would one or two or three, whatever, lead out in such gratitude?
God, I was guilty.
Guilty of sin against you, sovereign God. You were right. You said that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. Thank you, Lord. You gave your victory out of us all.
But the blood, let it cover me. Oh, precious blood that heals and sets me free. Thank you, Jesus. Father, because you and you alone have sinned, but you, on account of your great love for us, you have shown us mercy and compassion through your Son, through whose body and blood we have been reconciled to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gift on our behalf.
Maybe we just need to bask in the mercy of the Lord a little more. An emblem of His mercy. Confess what needs to be confessed. Give gratitude. Give surrender. Whatever the Lord is saying to you now.
Today? Praise God. Well, I think we have food for our bodies now. So let's give thanks for that. I'm going to ask, who should we ask to give thanks for the food? I think Eric. You like food, don't you?
You know I love
I think I'd like to ask you to thank him for his spiritual food and anything else that's going on in your heart. It's probably what we're feeling too. Mm. And then you can give thanks for the food we're about to eat too.
Lord God, thank you that you are near to us, that you open our eyes to see and perceive your love and compassion for us. Thank you today for showing yourself to us through this study of the book of God. Thank you for the mercy that you poured out on us because of your Son, Jesus, and that we can celebrate communally your great gift of
redemption. We thank you for the spiritual food that we've been tasting and feeding on all morning. Thank you that, Lord, you draw us with tenderness to the place of repentance, where we can find that freedom and wonder and joy again of being in right relationship with you, with no barriers. And we just say thank you. That's all because of your grace and because of your mercy. And so now we thank you too for the yummy food that we're about to eat. Thank you, Lord, that you made us with taste buds that we can actually enjoy all of your creation in ways that are unexplainable. We say thank you. Thank you for this body, for a family that we have that will share all of eternity together. We just say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.